This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Finishing off last week's sermon, but someone asked, well, is it only going to be 15 minutes then? And I told them, well, you better have two peppermints. So we're going to be looking at the last part of 1 Kings chapter 19. While we're focusing in on the end of this chapter, I'll begin reading at verse 9 just to give us some context. But before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, it's our prayer that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your saints and your incomparably great power for us who believe. The powers like the working of your mighty strength which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning with verse 9. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. The grass withers and the flowers fall. The word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, there are moments in our Christian life when weariness settles in deeper than we expect. There are times when we are burnt out. Faithfulness feels costly. The fruit seems small. If we're honest, we begin to wonder if anything that we've done really matters. You keep on going, you keep on serving, but inside is that discouragement, even that thought, am I the only one left? Am I the only one doing anything here? What's the point? And that's exactly where we find Elijah in this passage. Just before this, he ran into the wilderness, overwhelmed, exhausted, ready to give up. God brought him to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where he is now meeting with the Lord, and God is speaking to him. But this great prophet who once stood up against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel is now discouraged, alone, feels like he's the only one. But what's striking about our passage is this. God doesn't let Elijah off the hook. He doesn't say, okay, yep, you're right, you are the only one. What God does is give him a bigger perspective. Here's the bigger perspective that you're not seeing, Elijah. And then he sends him back to work. And the reality is that God is still at work, raising up others, preserving this remnant that we see in verse 18, moving history forward, all according to his plan. Now, this isn't just Elijah's story, it's ours as well, because we also grow weary. We can lose sight of the big picture. And we need to be reminded as well that God isn't finished. That he calls us not to withdraw in discouragement, but rather to re-engage in faithful obedience. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see how God deals with his servant Elijah and what that means for us. How he calls Elijah back into service, shows him that he's not alone, shows him the bigger picture, and then sends him back to work, calling Elisha. And then Elisha leaving and striving to serve and follow Elijah. And through it all, we're reminded of this one central truth, that God meets his weary servants, restores their perspective, sends them back to faithful service, calling them to trust him, follow him, and invest in others. And that's what we'll see this morning. The first point this morning, verses 15 through 19, focuses on the calling. Here we have calling in this first section, 15 through 19. And first is Elijah's calling. Elijah's calling. What is Elijah called to do here? Because after his despair in the wilderness, God doesn't discard him, but actually recommissions him and sends him back to work. Look at verse 15 with me. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. So this isn't even just Israel, this is internationally king over Syria, because eventually Hazael is going to attack and conquer Israel. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. So in other words, go back. Go back to the conflict you just came from, go back to the trouble, go back to the risk. And what God is saying in verses 15 and 16 is an outline of the future. This is a bird's eye perspective of what's going to be happening in the years to come when it comes to Israel. This is giving Elijah and even us the bigger picture. Because Elijah, as we know, is thinking he's the only one, all is lost, Jezebel just threatened to take his life, and he's running for his life, and here God is giving him that bigger perspective. And that's how we should look at what's going on in verses 15 and 16. Rather than specific commands for Elijah himself to perform immediately. Because when it comes down to it, he is going to appoint Elisha. But when it comes to Hazael and Jehu, to their roles, it's more of a prophetic endorsement. But all of this is going to be significant for Israel's future. And like I mentioned briefly, notice the international significance of what's mentioned in verse 15. The Lord, who remains committed to His purpose in Israel, is also the Lord who is sending His prophet beyond Israel to Syria in order to accomplish His will. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, verse 17. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, there's really two promises that we see in those verses. And both of them would be very important for Elijah to hear. The first one is this. The Lord is basically saying that judgment is going to come to Israel. All is not lost, Elijah. Here you have the Lord judging Israel's idolatry. Hazael, Jehu, Elisha, all are part of that unfolding judgment. Now, verse 17 isn't so much a detailed timeline as it's a big picture sketch of what's going to happen, what lies ahead. And as the story develops, we find out that Elisha doesn't literally put anyone to death. Rather, Hazael becomes a violent instrument against Israel and Judah. That's 2 Kings 8. And Jehu later brings devastating judgment on the house of Ahab, 2 Kings 9 and 10. And so we shouldn't get lost in the sequence of events, but rather see that Jezebel's idolatry, the Baal worship of Israel, the northern kingdom, that doesn't have the final say. What feels to Elijah like unstoppable corruption, all is lost, let's start over, is not the end of the story. The Lord Himself is going to act, and He Himself is going to bring judgment. So that's the first promise we see, but there's another promise here as well that's just as important, and in many ways it's even more comforting. Because Elijah, as we saw as we read this passage, felt like he was the only one, and I only am left, and they're seeking to take my life as well. But look at verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So while Elijah, from his limited perspective, thinks that he is the only faithful servant left, and that Jezebel has all of the power, and that the entire nation has turned against him, and that Elijah is completely alone, the Lord comes along and gently corrects that assumption. Points out to him that, yeah, I still have 7,000. Not just those hundred prophets that have been hidden in the caves by Obadiah, but rather, I have 7,000 who haven't bowed to Baal or kissed Baal. 7,000 who are faithful. Flying under the radar, but still very real. And this is where the idea of a remnant begins to come into focus. A theme that's going to run throughout the rest of Scripture. This remnant of God's people. God will always preserve a faithful people for Himself, even when it seems like everything else has collapsed. Paul reflects on this truth in Romans 11. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And again in Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So within Israel are those who are truly God's people. Another way to say it is that God's people are not defined just by outward appearances or natural identity or the fact that biologically they're a descendant of Abraham, but rather they're defined by God's preserving grace. And that brings everything into focus. That's the bigger picture. These two promises together correct Elijah's discouragement. When it comes down to it, God's not abandoning His plan. He's not starting over. There's not going to be a new foundation that's laid. Instead, God is going to judge sin. He's going to preserve His people. He's going to carry forward His purpose through this remnant. And He Himself are going to keep His people by His grace. And this all points us forward to Christ. This remnant, this chosen people, kept by Christ. Elijah, from his limited perspective, feels like everything has fallen apart, but the Lord is still faithfully at work. His purposes are far more secure than Elijah can see from his limited perspective. And that same truth is something that we need to keep in mind as well. When we feel discouraged, God often calls us not to withdraw, but to re-engage with faithful obedience. He reminds us in His Word of that bigger picture, that bigger plan that we are part of, that story that we are part of. And what He has called us to do as His people. Now that's Elijah's calling. And now we move on and focus on Elisha and his calling to be a prophet. And the first thing that we learn when it comes to Elijah needing to anoint Elisha is that God is ultimately the one who calls His people into life with Him and into service for Him. So it's God who is calling Elisha. Elisha didn't wake up one day and decide that he wanted to become a prophet. Well, I'm sick of plowing with all these oxen day in and day out. I want to be a prophet now. No, his life as a disciple, his ministry, both began with God taking the initiative. And you can clearly see that in what the Lord is saying to Elijah. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint to be a prophet in your place, verse 16. But God met him there and gently reminded him, my work doesn't depend on you alone. This is Elijah, calling Elijah back into service. Not piling more weight on him, but giving him help as he anoints Hazael, Jehu, Elisha. And so, verse 19, he departed. Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak on him. So Elijah goes out, he finds Elisha in the field, and he threw his cloak over him, and it's a striking moment because that cloak or mantle was a sign. Elisha was being set apart as Elijah's successor, as the one to come after Elijah. This wasn't Elijah's idea. He wasn't choosing a young promising apprentice to take his place. This was God's choice. God was calling Elisha. And that's how it always works. Elisha still has to respond, and he did, but the call itself came from heaven. Now, as we think about calling, as we take a step back and look at the bigger picture of calling in itself, we are called to salvation as God's people. You have the call to salvation. You have the gospel call. And that's the same, and that's true for every Christian. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ has received that call. When Jesus walked along the Sea of Galilee, he called Simon and Andrew, follow me. He said the same to Matthew in his tax booth. And throughout the New Testament, you see this pattern again and again of God calling people to himself. Peter at Pentecost says that the promise is for all whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And Paul says that God saved us and called us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And the point that I want to make here is that we don't come to God because we finally have it all figured out or we finally have our act together. We come because God calls us. He is the one who is calling us to himself. That means that God, His calling actually accomplishes, we talk about effectual calling sometimes, and that's God's call actually accomplishing what he intends. The gospel invitation goes out broadly, repent, believe, come to Christ, and when God works by his Spirit in someone's heart, that call becomes personal and powerful. Our eyes are opened, our hearts are softened, and we're drawn to Christ, and we willingly come. We respond to that call. And that means that even now God's call is going out. The message of Christ's death and resurrection and forgiveness of sins. It's not just information, it's a summons. Turn from your sin, come to Christ. And when God works in the heart, that call is not resisted forever, it's answered. Now God not only calls us to salvation, he also calls us to service. He also calls us to service. Elijah didn't choose his role as a prophet. That God chose that for him. And in the same way, each one of us is given a place to serve that looks different for different people. Some serve quietly, some serve visibly, some serve in the home, some serve in the church or in the workplace, but all of it comes from God's calling. And usually when that call comes, it comes through ordinary means, other believers playing a role. The Puritan William Perkins once said that to discern your calling, you listen to two things, your own conscience and the church. Your conscience helps you to recognize your willingness, what desires God may be stirring in you, and the church helps confirm your ability, whether others recognize those gifts and encourage you in them. And that's what we see happening with Elisha here. The call came from God, but it came through Elijah, and it was confirmed in the life of God's people. So as we think about our own lives, we don't have to wait for something dramatic or unusual. We ask, what opportunities has God placed in front of me? What needs do I see? Where is the church asking for help? What gifts has God given that others recognize? And this is especially important when it comes to the leadership of the church. No one simply decides on his own to become a pastor or an elder. That call, too, comes from God, and it's confirmed through the church. Just as Elijah places his mantle on Elisha, so today the church sets men apart through prayer, recognizing their gifts, their willingness to serve, recognizing that the call ultimately comes from the Lord. So whether we're thinking about salvation or service, the truth is the same. God is the one who calls. And our place is to listen and to respond and to follow where he leads. And that involves, secondly this morning, leaving. It's our second point this morning, leaving. Verses 20 through 21. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Now, Elisha's response here to God's call shows us something important about what it means to follow the Lord without turning back. To answer God's call is to be willing to leave everything else behind. When Elijah calls him, Elisha doesn't hesitate. We're told he left the oxen and ran after Elijah, verse 20. There's an eagerness here, there's a readiness, there's even a joy. It's a beautiful picture of what wholehearted discipleship looks like. But then Elisha says something that might cause us to question or wonder a little bit. He says, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." Now, what's going on here? Is he hesitating? Is he starting to look back? And Elijah's response to him, his reply can be just as confusing. Go back again, for what have I done to you? What does that mean? Well, in other words, Elijah's response is saying, go ahead, I'm not stopping you. Elijah isn't discouraging Elisha. He's making it clear that the call is real and the decision is Elisha's. Now, this moment becomes even more interesting or complex when you think about, well, it should remind us of what takes place in the New Testament when Jesus calls someone to follow him. In Luke 9, someone tells Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my house. And how does Jesus respond? Similar situation. I will follow you, but first let me say farewell. Basically, let me go and kiss my father and mother. And Jesus responds, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, at first glance, these two responses seem to contradict each other a little bit. Why does Elisha appear to be allowed to go back, and this man in the New Testament talking with Jesus is warned strongly about going back? Well, the difference, when it comes down to it, is the heart. Elisha's request came from a heart that was ready. He's ready to go. He's leaving everything. Eager to follow. But Jesus knew that the man in Luke, he was hesitating. He wasn't simply saying goodbye. He was holding on, trying to delay, maybe weighing his options. Elisha, on the other hand, he goes back not to delay his obedience, but to confirm it, to seal it. He doesn't just say goodbye, he makes a decisive break with his old life. He slaughters his oxen, he burns his farming equipment, the yoke of the oxen, and he throws a feast, a goodbye party for the people. And in doing so, he's saying, there's no going back now. My old life is finished. There's nothing to go back to. I just killed the two oxen that I was plowing with and burned the yoke. Elisha, he goes back to kiss his father and mother, not to delay his obedience, but to confirm it. He's left everything behind. He's basically saying, I belong to the Lord now. And we see this same example, this same pattern in the New Testament when it comes to Jesus calling his disciples. They respond immediately. Fishermen leave their nets. James and John leave their father in the boat. Matthew leaves his tax booth. They don't negotiate the terms. They follow. And Jesus is clear. Following him is not a partial commitment. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure so valuable that a man joyfully sells everything to gain it. And he says plainly, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, verse 33. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian is called to sell all of their possessions or leave their family or vocation. Often God calls us to serve him right where we are at. But it does mean this. Everything we have, everything we are, is held on to loosely or held with open hands before Christ. Elisha had so much to leave behind. He wasn't poor. He came from a household with significant wealth. There's 12 yoke of oxen here. There's a lot of responsibility. His future is secure, and yet when God calls him, he is willing to walk away from it all. And that's not easy. In fact, Jesus once told a rich man to do exactly that, to sell everything to give to the poor and follow him. But that man walked away sad, sorrowful, because he couldn't let it go. So the question comes to us. What are we holding on to? What do we refuse to let go of? Is there something in our lives that we are unwilling to surrender? something requiring, saying, Lord, I'll follow you, but not this. Not that. I can remember in seminary, one young man saying, I'll go wherever the Lord calls me as long as it's Western Michigan. It's like, Mom, okay. Elijah reminds us of what true discipleship looks like. It's not about reluctantly giving things up. It's about gladly giving ourselves over to God. It's about a heart that says, whatever you ask, Lord, I'm ready. True discipleship lives with that kind of readiness, that willingness, if called upon, to break the plow and to burn the yoke and to leave it all behind for the sake of Christ. Verse 21, and he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh and with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. He left, he sacrificed, he followed. Elisha's response shows what true discipleship looks like, and his farewell marks a decisive break with his former life. And yet this final word of this chapter ultimately points us forward. And he arose and he went after Elijah and assisted him. And that really points us forward. Well, we've been pointing out all of the similarities between Moses and Elijah throughout this chapter. And here we see those similarities once again, because Elisha, in a very real way, is like Joshua to Moses. Just as Joshua once served as Moses' assistant and then later took his place in leadership, in the same way Elisha begins by serving Elijah and is eventually going to take his place. And that's, well, verse 21, that's our third and our final point, the learning. At the end of this chapter, we have a simple but meaningful statement. Elisha arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. In that one sentence, we're given another important lesson about following the Lord without turning back. We learn to follow Christ from all older, wiser believers. Elisha didn't step immediately into public ministry. Instead, he became a servant, an apprentice, you could say, to Elijah. In today's terms, we might say that he entered into some kind of ministry internship. He walked with Elijah, he watched him, he listened to him, he served him. Elijah became his mentor. And you can hear the closeness of the relationship, because in 2 Kings 2, Elisha calls Elijah his father. In another place, Elijah is described simply as the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah, 2 Kings 3. It's a very humbling picture. Elisha wasn't trying to make a name for himself. He wasn't trying to do anything extraordinary, but rather he simply was willing to serve in ordinary and even humble ways. And that's what discipleship often looks like. To be a disciple is to be a follower. To learn, not just by instruction, but by example. It's more than a moment of decision, it's a way of life. And one of the primary ways God teaches us is through other believers, those who have walked with Him longer, those who have learned His ways over time. And this has always been God's pattern. Think of Moses and Joshua. Or consider how throughout church history God has raised up faithful servants by placing them alongside others who could guide and shape them. Jesus also exemplifies this with the disciples. He drew them close to Him. They walked with Him, talked with Him, ate with Him, watched Him pray and joined Him in ministry. His method was wonderfully simple. Be with me, learn from me. And that pattern continues in the church today. We're told to go and make disciples. That means that those who are younger in the faith learn from those who are more mature. It means we aren't following Christ by ourselves, all alone. And here's something important to remember, that discipleship is rarely one-sided. Yes, the younger believer is strengthened and guided, but the older believer is encouraged as well. There's a mutual blessing when we follow Christ together. We even see that with Elijah and Elisha. Elisha had grown weary, but as Elisha came alongside him, there was a renewed strength and encouragement. God in his kindness sends others to walk with us just when we need them most. So what does all of this mean for us? It means that there's place for intentional and personal discipleship in the life of the church. Many younger believers are eager for it. They want someone to guide them, to pray with them, to help them grow. And at the same time, there's many seasoned believers who have much more to offer than they realize. The church needs both. We need older men and women who are willing to invest in others, and we need younger believers who are humble enough to learn. In a healthy church, this kind of relationship is happening all over the place, in homes, in conversations after church, in ministry, in prayer. And in the end, it's part of how God grows His people. Those who are becoming mature in Christ are called to become in some way an Elijah to another Elisha. And those who are just beginning are called to arise and follow and then learn. As we conclude this morning, we can take a step back and look at this entire chapter, how Elijah came to Horeb ready to call it quits, ready to be done, but God wasn't finished with him. And that thread runs throughout the entire passage. It's not about Elijah's strength, it's about God's faithfulness. A faithfulness that is ultimately shown to us in Jesus Christ. God meets Elijah in his weariness. He corrects his perspective and then he sends him back to work. And the same is true for us. Because the reality is, as many of us know, something similar to Elijah's discouragement. We know what it's like to feel tired, to feel burnt out, to wonder if this is accomplishing anything. To question whether our faithfulness really matters. And this passage reminds us that God is still at work, even when we can't see it from our limited perspective. That God is preserving His people, a remnant. That He's raising up others. That He's accomplishing His purpose. So when you weary, don't withdraw, but rather return. Return to the Lord, return to the work that He's given to you, return with confidence that you are not alone, that you're not forgotten. And as we do so, we follow Him wholeheartedly. We walk with others faithfully. And we trust that God will use even our small and unseen acts of obedience in ways that are far greater than we realize. Because in the end, we're part of that much bigger story. In the end, this all points forward to Christ and what He has accomplished for us and our salvation. God wasn't finished with Elijah, and He's not finished with you either. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, that when we are weak, You are strong. That when we are discouraged and burnt out, You come alongside us and gently remind us of the bigger picture of what You are accomplishing, what we get to be a part of, what we're called to do. Lord, we pray that You will strengthen and equip us for our callings, that we may glorify You as we serve and as we walk alongside others, faithfully following You together. Lord, hear our prayer, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.